All right. So we're in Exodus 34. When we started in Exodus a few years ago, I began reading a book. Now, it's not really a commentary. It's more of a book. I meant to bring it to show you it. It's fine. I forgot it. But this book is an excellent book on the book of Exodus. And I've been reading, you know, a chapter as we come to it. So there's an entire chapter on Exodus 32 through 34, and you well know I've spent several sermons in this passage. But I remember when I read the chapter in this book on Exodus 32 through 34, back when I started in Exodus 32 a month or so ago, I remember coming across this quote, and it just stuck out to me. Ross Blackburn says of Exodus 34, 6 and 7 that it is difficult to overestimate the importance of these verses. They are the longest and most complete description of the Lord's character to be found in the scripture, and later scriptures frequently return to them. Now then I came across similar statements in an article I saw posted this week. And the article was called The Most Repeated Verse in the Bible. And I thought, oh, that's definitely on the text I'm preaching this week. And I went to it, and sure enough, it was. And in this article, the author says of Exodus 34, verse 6, that this is the banner hanging over everything else God shows us about himself. Later in the article, he calls it God's pinned tweet. If you're on Twitter, you know what that is. If you're not, never mind. It doesn't matter. He then goes on to say, we see it reiterated time and again throughout the whole Testament. It is the most repeated verse in all the Bible. Many things are true about God. All of them are glorious, yet not all of them are fundamental. But this is. You know, I still remember sitting in an Old Testament survey class over a decade ago, FYI, an Old Testament survey class is a class that goes through the whole Old Testament, which, as you probably know, that's 3/4 of the Bible. It does that in 2 semesters. So 3 months to cover half of the Old Testament. And I still remember him parking on these 2 verses and installing in us, in myself and the other students' minds, just how important this passage is. He wanted us to know just how important these verses were, that he required us to memorize them, so that if you were to ask me, who is God to this day, I would say he is Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations. It has been since that day, over a decade ago, that I have looked forward to preaching on this passage. And that anticipation has only grown since I began preaching through Exodus 80 or so sermons ago. You see, in these verses, we learn about the character of God, the God who created us, the God in whom hope is found, the God who condescended to his creatures, the God who enters into covenant with his people through his Son, the God who indwells his people by his Holy Spirit, the God who is gracious and merciful to the people, to his people, the God who is named Yahweh. I hope that you can now see why I've been excited to preach these foundational and central verses to the Bible, and foundational and central to who we are as the people of God, because they reveal to us who God is, and there is nothing, nothing so important as who God is. So then let's look to our text, Exodus 34. You've heard it read before you. I need to bring you up to speed a little bit on where we've been. So I'll give you like a drive-by summary of the book of Exodus. Israel was enslaved in Egypt. They were forced to work for the Pharaoh for many, many years, centuries, in fact. And they finally cried out to God. And at that time, they learned that God is the Savior, because he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And then Israel was led to a mountain where God entered into covenant with them and he provided them instructions for how they were to serve him now that they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. In other words, they learned that God was the sovereign Lord, worthy of all worship and praise. Now, Israel disobeyed God's law, in particular the first two commandments. They made an idol and they worshiped the idol. They broke the covenant with God and they were in danger of losing God's presence, of losing their special relationship with him. And so they learned that God is the judge and that he hates sin. And so they repented of their sins in mourning. And they hoped and prayed that God would accompany them to the promised land and would remain in a special relationship with them. Now, in last week's text, we learned, yes, God will go with his people. Remember, we left it 1 week. It's like, we don't know what God is going to do. We come back, we find out, yes, God has heard their cry. He has listened to their mediator. He would go with them and he would remain in a special covenant relationship with his people. And through this, Israel, God's people, would learn something about God so foundational, so central to who they were as the people of God, so important for them to know, so important for you to know, so important for me to know, so important for us to know. They would learn that God is a God of love and a God of judgment. Notice I emphasize the end. God is a God of love and a God of judgment. So as we come to this text, I'm going to break it down into three sections. We're going to talk about the cutting of the tablets. We're going to talk about the cloud which Moses came up the mountain to. And we're going to talk about the character of God. So the first thing we find in our text is that Moses is supposed to cut two tablets of stone like the first. Now you ask, but hold on a minute here. What happened to the first two stone tablets? Now remember, they had two stone tablets. Okay, we're led to believe, because we watch movies too much, that they were half the commandments are on one stone and half on the other, but it probably wasn't that way. In fact, it was two copies of the same covenant. This is what happened when two parties entered into a covenant. There had to be two copies of the covenant stipulations. And so God had written out the Ten Commandments, the moral law, on those two tablets. I mean, try and wrap your head around that. Moses has in his possession two stone tablets that God has written on. Now, I don't know how God wrote on them. I don't know how he inscribed these laws onto this tablet. It had to be amazing. Like, you know, I can't imagine that he just kind of had a piece of paper and he was writing down. Like, I don't know. I don't know what that looked like, but I do know that God wrote those commandments out on that tablet. It's the only thing we have that God actually wrote. Now, all of the word is God's word, but the Ten Commandments were written out. So I'm thinking that if you have a copy of something that God has written, you're going to be very careful with it. You're maybe going to get a safety deposit box. You're going to go and maybe you want to keep it at home and you're going to invest in a very good safe of some kind. You're going to guard it with your life, but now it's broken. Like, have you ever been up on a high place and you're looking out and you're taking a picture with your phone and you reach your phone out and you're just holding onto that thing for dear life? You do not want to drop that thing. You're going to break it. And he's got stone tablets with the Ten Commandments that God wrote, and they broke. But they didn't just break by accident. They didn't break by accident. Moses broke them on purpose. He was trying to make a point, and he made that point. The first time he came down the mountain, he heard that God's people had broken the covenant. And he came down, found them worshiping an idol and just entranced with disobedience. And he smashed the tablets because they had broken the covenant. He broke the tablets on which the covenant laws were written. He was trying to explain to the people. He wanted them to know that they had broken the covenant, that they had disobeyed God. And so he broke the tablets. Now, you might think that Israel would be having a party now. It's like, yahoo, God is out of the picture now. Now we can do whatever we want. Now we've got no rules anymore. I mean, after all, isn't that what we want? We want to do what we want, when we want to do it, with who we want to do it with. We want to be the Lord of our own lives. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. I know that because every time my wife tells me to slow down, I speed up. It's true. I don't like anybody telling me what to do. You don't like anyone telling you. We want to do what we want to do. And so you might think now that Israel is thinking, woohoo, we have no more obligations. The covenant has been broken. Yeah, I mean, too bad and all, but we have no rules. We don't have to follow the rules. But Israel is not happy. Israel has been threatened with the absence of God. God has threatened that he would let Israel go. And the people repent and they mourn and they look to Moses with their mediator, and he pleads with God not to leave them. He pleads with God to stay present with them, to stay in a covenant relationship with them. And as I said, God grants Moses' request and he agrees to be gracious to Israel and to be present with Israel. But first things first, they need that law back. Okay, you broke the other tablets. It's not like the law is set aside. You still need the law. If the Holy One is going to be among a people, they are going to have to pursue holiness. And so God instructs Moses to come up and he will give him, and he is to bring two tablets and he will inscribe two more copies of the law for his people. Now, sometimes I think that we think we would be better without the law. We think that life would be easier if we didn't have the law. But we need the law. The law reveals to us who God is. The law shows us how to live for the God who wrote the law. And we learn from our passage today that obedience to the law results in blessing, while disobedience results in curse. But you know, some Christians think that because we're saved by grace, not by the law, which we are, that we don't need the law anymore. We call them antinomians. We call that antinomianism. Anti being against, nomos being law. Now, I don't think any of us would identify as antinomians. It's probably the first time you've heard that word. But I do sometimes think that we act like we are antinomians. Sometimes we don't like the law because we think it's too restrictive. I mean, if only it weren't for the law, then I could watch this certain movie that I want to watch. Oh, I wish there wasn't that whole thing about looking on a woman with lust in her heart. Then I could watch X movie. Or if only, you know, there wasn't restrictions about how much alcohol I'm supposed to drink, or certain places I'm supposed to go, or people I'm supposed to hang out with. Then I could have all of this fun and do everything that I want to do. Sometimes I think that we think the law is burdensome. You know, that it's too strict. It's just too much. The standard is too high, which, spoiler alert, it is. But the law is not burdensome. The standard is too high. That's why we need Christ to meet that standard for us. But the law is not burdensome. I think sometimes we neglect or we minimize the law. But the law is good. And the fact that we have the law is a demonstration of God's grace. So we who belong to God should love the law. We should meditate on the law, not so that we will be saved, because we are saved. Let me remind you again that God delivered Israel from Egypt. Then he gave them the law. Okay? He doesn't give them the law and say, no, live up, and if you do, I'll bring you out. No, he brings them out, and then he enters into covenant with them, and then he gives them the law. So if you are a Christian, Jesus tells us that those who love him do what he commands. So as a Christian, give thanks to God for giving us his law and his word. Be grateful that we have God's law and his word preserved for us today, and we have such outrageous access to it. And praise him for giving you his spirit so you can obey the law and his word. I mean, we have much to give thanks for today to God, but somehow I think that his law falls pretty low on our Thanksgiving list. So let me encourage you, if you belong to the Lord, give thanks today for his law. Now, Moses, he had the tablets prepared and he was to take them up the mountain, but it was imperative that only Moses went up the mountain. So God instructed Moses. He said, no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain, Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. You see, God was going to be present on the mountain again. God, the sovereign creator and ruler of everyone and everything, is going to be present on the mountain. So I think we can understand why nobody was supposed to come on the mountain. Nobody was supposed to be even near the mountain. Not even any animals were to be near the mountain. So then you ask, well, why was Moses allowed on the mountain? If nobody was supposed to be on the mountain, why did God allow Moses to walk up the mountain? Because see, we see here in verse 4, it says, Yahweh descended in the cloud and he stood with Moses. He stood with Moses. Why would God stand with Moses when all of Israel couldn't be anywhere near the mountain? Well, you see, Moses was allowed on top of the mountain with God because Moses was chosen by God to be Israel's mediator. You see, Israel needed a mediator. They needed somebody to intercede for them on their behalf. And Moses was that one. You see, Israel had given God every reason to consume them with his wrath. But Moses interceded, and God didn't consume them with his wrath. Israel was sinful, and they gave God every reason to abandon them forever. But Moses interceded for them, and God didn't abandon them. You see, if Israel was to remain God's people, they would need someone who could go up the mountain for them. And that one was Moses. He was not a perfect mediator, but he was the mediator that they needed at that time because he was the mediator that God chose. Now, Moses was the mediator that Israel needed at Mount Sinai if God would go to them to Canaan, the promised land. But he is not the mediator that we need if we hope to have God present with us, if we are to be certain that we have God present with us and that he is going to lead us to the new heavens and the new earth, our promised land. No, Moses is not the mediator we need. We need a mediator who must be perfect, one who is truly human so that he can represent us, but one who is without sin so he can die as an appropriate sacrifice for us. We need a mediator who is truly God, who would be able to offer an acceptable sacrifice for us. We need one who would live a perfect life, who would die a sacrificial death, and who would rise victorious over the grave and sin and death and hell. We need Jesus. He is the mediator that Moses wasn't, but he was the mediator that Moses pointed forward to. And that is a reason to be thankful. That is the reason to be thankful. That is why we worship. That is why we celebrate the Lord's table. It's why we sing. It's why we preach. It is why we exist. It's why we do anything and everything. We live for Jesus, the God-man, the Good Shepherd, the Alpha and Omega, the light of the world, the Lamb of God, the mediator, the one with whom, without whom we would have nothing to give thanks for. So as we get back to the mountain, God did not only agree to go with Israel, and God did not only write out the tablets for them again, and God did not only descend upon the mountain to stand with Moses, he also spoke. And the first thing he said was the one thing we hardly ever hear spoken in our day today. He said God's name, Yahweh. Now, if you want to know more about this name, you can go back to the sermon on Exodus 3, 11 through 14. But there's a few things we do need to remind ourselves of. Maybe this might be new to you. God's name is Yahweh. Okay? In the ancient Hebrew, they didn't write vowels, they spoke vowels. So we're not 100% sure that we're pronouncing it correct. We know the consonants are YHWH or Yod Hey Wow Hey, which is just fun to say. But that's the Hebrew letters. And our best guess, and I think a very reasonable transliteration would be that it's pronounced Yahweh. Now, in in our English, in an English translation of that, God's name would be I am, or I am who I am. This morning we sang a song, one of very few songs that actually includes God's name, I am. For some reason, a reason which I could explain to you, but I'll spare you of. If you want to hear about it, ask me sometime. But for some reason, people decided that we shouldn't say God's name. I mean, I think maybe their motive was okay, because they thought, we're not supposed to use the Lord's name in vain. You know what? Psst, let's just not use the Lord's name. It'd be easier that way. And so they decided that they would take the vowels of one word and combine them with the consonants of another word. And so they took the, oh, I'm getting into this, and I really don't need to get into this. The point is what they would do, what the Jews would do, some point in the last few millennia, they decided that what they would do is when they came to the divine name, they would just say Lord, because they didn't want to utter the divine name. And that's the same reason why if you have a Jewish friend and they send you a message and they write the word God, they put G-D, because they don't want to say the divine name. Okay, but the truth is we should say God's name. Why do you think that God revealed his name to us? His name tells us so much about him. You remember when Moses said to him, okay, you're sending me back to Israel. Who do I say has sent me? You know, Moses was on his way back to Egypt to deliver Israel from slavery. And he says, they're going to want to know who you are. And he doesn't say, well, just tell them to call me Lord. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, you know, they can't say my name. He says, you tell them that I am, that Yahweh has sent you. You think about what that translation, I am, what does that tell us? It tells us that he didn't become, he was, which is to say he's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. His name itself tells us about who he is. Why wouldn't we use that name? It tells us that he's self-existent, that he depends on no one or he depends on nothing. It tells us that he is infinite in his being. And furthermore, it's the name which God gave to Israel to know him by. And so it reminds his people that he is a covenant-keeping God. So God's name is Yahweh. But God does not only proclaim his name, a name which communicates much about him. There's so much more that could be said. But he also declares some important things about himself. Now, you may remember last week, if you were here, that Moses, when he was interceding for God's people, he said he pleaded with God to stay with them. He pleaded with God to stay in a relationship with them, and God granted those requests. And then Moses, gutsy as he is, he says, okay, but one more request. May I see your glory? And God says, listen, buddy, if you saw my glory, you'd be dead in your steps where you stand. He says, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you see as much of my glory as a human can see and live. And so he shielded him in a rock and he passed before him. And this is what we see going on here. He's passing before him. This is in response to Moses' request to see his glory. And so God puts him in a rock and he shields him from his glory. And he only gets to see his back. He doesn't get to see his face. And as God passes in front of Moses, as Moses is exposed to the glory of God, he learns these things about God. This foundational declaration of who God is, this creedal statement, if you will, for God's people. And so Yahweh, after proclaiming his name, he says he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, if you have been around here any length of time, even if you've been around for a short while, you know that I do not hesitate to speak of God's wrath. You know also that I'm not afraid to call out churches who do hesitate to speak of God's wrath. You know that I have reported on churches that actually do not speak of God's wrath because they do not believe in God's wrath, because they do not believe that all of the Bible is God's word. You also know that we here at this church do believe that all of the Bible is God's word. And so we do believe in God's wrath. But notice something in this text. Notice something about God's love. First of all, that God's love is connected to God's wrath. In this foundational statement concerning the character of God, we see that his love is connected to his wrath, and his love is mentioned first because his love is foundational. In other words, God's wrath makes no sense apart from God's love. It is because God is a God of love that he must by necessity also be a God of wrath. In other words, if God loves that which is good, he must hate that which is evil, which we see in Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. It says all these things that God hates. He hates that which is evil. Likewise, if God has put his love upon those whom he has chosen to be his people, then he must put his wrath on those who oppose him, those who are his enemies, which again, we see in Romans 2, verse 5 and John 3, 36 that he does. You see, what this means is that for those who hate God, those who are in opposition to God, those who want nothing to do with God, God's love is bad news. You see, if God was not a God of love, he would not have to hate evil. If God was not a God of love, he could choose to reward everyone, even the most heinous and wicked people to ever walk the earth. Do you want that? No, you don't want that. We don't want that. No one wants a God who winks at evil and rewards the wicked, not if we stop and really think about it, because such a God is not a God of love at all. Instead, we want a God who is merciful and gracious, because even though we may not think we're the most wicked people who walk the planet, we do know that we sin. I've rarely talked to a human being who doesn't admit that they've done wrong. We all know we've sinned. We know we deserve God's punishment. We have lied, we have gossiped, we have stolen, we have looked with lust in our hearts, and a plethora of other things. We know our sins make us guilty before God, and so we are grateful for God's mercy that he doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy, when you don't receive what you deserve. But likewise, we are grateful that God is gracious, because he gives us things we don't deserve. So we don't receive what we do deserve, and we do receive what we don't deserve. That's mercy and grace in a nutshell. You see, we who by faith have become God's people, we receive his favor, which we do not deserve. We receive his presence, which we do not deserve. We receive eternal life, which we do not deserve. We receive blessings every day, which we do not deserve. We receive joy and peace and hope, which we do not deserve. It is because God's grace and mercy that Christians should be the most thankful people in existence. We should be the last person to utter a complaint. And notice something else in our text about God's love. Not just that it's connected to God's wrath, but notice that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. You see, there's a distinction between God's love and his wrath. He's not slow to love and abounding in wrath. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. In other words, God is riding the brake when it concerns his anger, but he is pedal to the metal when it concerns his love. So while we should not be ashamed to speak of God's wrath, and as you well know, I'm not, we must never speak of it without also speaking of his love. And in particular, we must emphasize that his love is abounding. Let's just think about Israel for a moment. Let's think about what has happened to Israel. So God delivers them from a horrible situation, and they're on their way out, and they see their enemies in the rear view, and immediately, what do? Ah! We want to go back! We want to go back! But God won't let them go back. Instead, his love is pedal to the metal, so he fights for his people, and he delivers them. Again, he destroys their enemies. Then they're wandering through the desert. They can't find any water, and guess what? They start complaining. And God miraculously provides them with water instead of letting them die of thirst, because he's riding the brake of his anger. And then the same thing happens with food. No food. Israel complains. God sends food miraculously from the heavens. Certainly their complaining and their lack of faith makes them worthy of destruction. But God does not destroy them, because he is flooding the engine with his love. Then Moses, their leader, is away for a little longer. They get impatient. And so they make an idol and they worship him. And God does not consume them with his wrath because his foot is riding the brake of his anger. Instead, God gives them the promised land, which they do not deserve. And he decides to be present with his people, which they do not deserve, because he is abounding in love. The Exodus and all that it entails teaches us nothing, if not that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. But you see, some people, they presume upon that love. Some people take advantage of God's love. Some people misunderstand God's love. Yes, God is merciful and gracious, not giving people what they deserve, but instead giving them what they do not deserve. Yes, God is slow to anger and abundant in love, but make no mistake, he will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, again, we do see the contrast between God's love and his wrath. If you skip back up just a little bit, it says that he keeps steadfast love for thousands or for a thousand generations. His love is to a thousand generations. But then who does he repay sins upon? The fathers and the grandfathers to the third and fourth generation. Pretty significant contrast there. Again, showing his slow to anger and his abounding in love. But again, make no mistake, God will punish the guilty. I mean, the scales are definitely tipped in his love, but he will punish the guilty. He is slow to anger, which is to say that he has patience, but it doesn't mean that his patience won't run out. It will run out. The Apostle Peter speaks of this. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, some people misunderstand God's slowness to anger. They misunderstand it as God's inaction. They somehow think that because God has not poured all of his wrath and anger out, that he's not going to pour it out at all. And Peter says that's wrong. We must not ignore God's anger and wrath. We must not count it as inaction. His anger will be shown. His patience will run out. And we as God's people, we must be grateful to God that he is a loving and angry God. I know, it sounds strange, doesn't it? But you see, this is the picture that we receive of God in this foundational declaration of who he is. His wrath is foundational to who he is. So we must praise him for his love and for his anger. We must understand his mercy and grace and his judgment. You see, some people, they don't like to speak about God's anger. They don't want to mention God's judgment. But you see, we really shouldn't be afraid of it. We should, if we understand it, we can praise him for it. We can rejoice over it. You see, it's part of who he is. And you say, well, but hold on a minute here. If he won't leave the guilty unpunished, and we've all sinned, we have a problem. If we're all worthy of his wrath, which we are, then we have a problem. And if that's what you're thinking, then you're entirely right to be thinking that. And you might say, well, then how does anybody get saved? How does he not punish us for our sins and still maintain his righteousness and justice? And the answer to that question is the good news. It is the gospel. You see, the bad news is that we have sinned and we are worthy of wrath and hell. And because God is love, our sins must be punished. The good news is that for all who repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus took your sins and received your wrath. He bore your sins on the cross. He died for you, so you won't receive what you deserve. That is mercy. He then rose from the grave. He conquered death and hell, and now he gives you his righteousness and eternal life. That is grace. So then what we learn both from the most repeated verse in the Bible and what we learn from the gospel is that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. And because of who God is and what he has done, we can now live the life we were created to live. We can live a life by God's grace. We can live a life with God's presence with us by His Spirit. We can live a life for God's glory. We can live a life of thanksgiving to God, a life of praise to God, a life of giving all glory to God because of who He is.